Hebrews chapter 11, we journeyed as far as the fifth verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We came to Abel last week. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch, what an interesting character he is. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're assuming then that it was in his faith that he pleased God, because it's without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Enoch was translated. It tells us three times in that verse, he was translated. He was caught away. He was taken. He was snatched away. He was taken somewhere else. The first time, in regards to Enoch himself, by faith Enoch was translated. That's passive. It means that it didn't have anything to do with him. And the next two are active, but they're relative to God, because he was the one who did the translating. Enoch was not translated because he had faith to be translated. No one had ever been translated, and he had no idea that it was going to happen in his life. He wasn't walking around believing one of these days I'm just going to disappear. That wasn't it. His faith was towards God. Interesting character. I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll look at him. We have this testimony in Genesis 5. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. He was 65 when he had his first son. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. We don't know about before. But Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. He begot sons and daughters. All of the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Jude tells us this in regards to Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Now it tells us that because there's an Enoch in Cain's line too. This is in Seth's line. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So Enoch, the first one to clearly give testimony to the fact he sees the Lord coming, returning with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. And then we have our testimony in Hebrews that Enoch, by faith, was translated. Interesting guy. He breaks the pattern that we have for the first 1,500 years in Genesis chapter 5, and he died. And Adam begot Seth, and he died. Seth begot Enosh, and he died. Enosh begot Lamech, and he died. You go through, and everyone, and he died. Because God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death entered into the race. The one who breaks that pattern is Enoch. He's the first one in the Bible where it doesn't say, and he died. He was translated. He was walking with God somewhere, and he disappeared. God took him into the heavenly realm. Just took him. and he was not. That's all that it says. He breaks that pattern. He's unique in this. There's only two people in the scripture that it says, and they walked with God. One is Enoch and one is Noah. So he's in exclusive company. And there's only two that specifically says they please God. One is Enoch and one is Jesus Christ. Interesting. Three times we're told that he's translated. We're told twice that he walked with God. He walked with God. If you take a collegiate dictionary, a Webster's dictionary, it gives a number of definitions for what it means to walk. One is, in the baseball field, when there's four balls, that's a walk. We're not interested in that. One says to go or to travel on foot at a moderate pace. I like that because I don't get to do much at a moderate pace in my life. One says to advance by steps, that to walk. Now, we can make great application of that to our Christian experience, to advance by steps. But it's interesting, then they write this, to walk relates to a course of life as to walk humbly with thy God. And it says that walk is in a moral or spiritual sense, and certainly that's the sense that it's talking about when it points us to Enoch, that he walked with God. It must mean that he had fellowship with God, that he had faith, that he believed God like Abel did, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And his testimony is that he pleased God. When Enoch was born, Adam was 630 years old. You have to realize everybody's family at this point. Adam's still alive. So when he's born, Adam is 630 years old. When Adam died, Enoch was 308 years old. He had been walking with the Lord 100 and some years by then. It says he had a son named Methuselah when he was 65. And it says after that kid was born, then he walked with God 300 years. Now, we don't know about the first 65 years. His son's name, Methuselah, means when he dies, it shall come. So God revealed something to him and told him, the earth is only going to live as long as your son is. When your son dies, judgment will come upon the world. I'm going to judge the world. That gives us an indication. We hear of the days of Noah, the days that were of Noah and before the flood. That's when Enoch lived. So evidently the world was corrupt enough at that time that he understood something of the fact that when my son dies, the entire world is going to die along with going to be judged. So that might be an indicator of why when he was 65 years old, he had Methuselah, and after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God. Because if God gives you a baby, and when he gives you a baby, he says, name him, when he dies, it shall come, because when this kid dies, the whole world is going to die. Judgment's going to come. If God revealed that to you nice and clear, you would tend to walk with God then, after that. And watch that kid. Don't let him fall. Keep away from the steps. Keep away from the pool. How do you feel? Do you have a sore throat? Do you have a fever? Do you have a cold? Something ended up in his heart. God revealed it to him. Now, here's the interesting point, of course. One of the things we know about Methuselah, and it's such a remarkable demonstration of God's grace, Methuselah lived longer than any other human being ever lived. God said, when this kid dies, judgment is going to come, and then that kid lives longer than any human has ever lived. What a picture of God's grace. You know, sometimes we look at the world we're living in and we're grieved by it, and we think, you know, they're lucky that, aren't they, that we're not God? Because we'd have straightened a few things out by now. And the world was corrupt in Noah's day. This kid comes. When this kid dies, judgment's going to come. And then he lives for over 900 years. God is so long-suffering. He is so patient. What would you do if you had that kid? Would it change your life? You know, because when you have kids that are 2 years old, it's remarkable they live to be three. You know, you want to get them helmets and knee pads, and it's amazing what they can bang their heads on and cut their heads open with. And, you know, you go to the cast guy at Children's Hospital and he knows your kid by first name. You know, cast guy down at Children's, Joe the cast guy, said to one of my kids, "I'm only putting this one on once," because the cast before that he had to put on three times by the time 6 weeks were over. What would you do with that kind of a warning? You know, we have that kind of a warning. Jesus gives us in great deal detail things to look for and says, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. He does, in fact, give us that you and I would know, hey, we're going to be translated. The rapture's, oh, come on, Enoch was only one person. Well, so are we. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? We are the body of Christ. We also are just one body when it's time to be translated. And we live in the days when those things could take place. We look around, we see what's going on in the world. We should know our redemption draweth nigh. Enoch walked with God in the spiritual sense, morally. You know, just, yeah, I'm sure he made progress step by step, but the point was, in his heart, he walked with the Lord. He was cognizant of the fact that things would never just continue to go on as they were without change, that God would have to bring change because of the conditions. And in that, he sought God, evidently, by faith. He pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, it says. So he walked with him, no doubt, in faith. For he that cometh to God, and the idea is who continually comes to God, must believe two things. Number, King James says that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But those words are different. If you're going to come to God, you have to believe two things. Number one, that he is, that word is, that he exists. If you're going to come to God, if you're going to seek him, the first base is you got to believe he's really there. Why would you do it? Secondly, it says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is, then he who cometh to God must believe, number one, that he exists, and number two, not that he is, that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Evidently, Enoch believed that. You know, that's a great plaque. He who cometh to God must believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It challenges me. Do I diligently seek him? Oh, I seek him. Do I diligently seek him? I mean, it's a challenge for my heart because I have to say, no, I need to seek him more diligently. And I believe he's there. But do I believe in my heart that he will become to greater and greater degrees in my life a rewarder as I diligently seek him? Enoch, what's the lesson? Well, I don't know. One of the lessons is it must be hard around your family to tell them about what you believe is happening in the world. Must be hard around your family. I mean, everybody was family at this point in time. And Enoch had a testimony that he pleased God. And that set him aside from a corrupt world. And you and I think, man, it's hard to keep our testimony for 5 years, for 10 years. How about for 300 years? I'm just trying to be a good witness. It's been 275 years now. I'm just trying to be a good witness. 300 years. I mean, he may have been a lousy witness for the first 65 years. Maybe that's why God gave him a kid named "When He Dies, It Will Come." But after that kid was born, for 300 years he walked with God. I don't know how long he'd have lived. God took him. God reached in that generation, saw what was happening, and he took hold of Enoch, and he took him right into eternity. Was walking, he was gone. Remarkable. Next verse says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark. And in that, he saved his house, he condemned the world, it says, and became the heir of righteousness by faith. Noah's the only one who begins and ends with faith. And when we think of what happened in his life, that I think that's pretty fitting. Begins and ends with faith. Genesis 6 tells us about Noah. We have a few things that we want to look at in regards to Noah. It says, the Lord God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's the era that Noah lived in. For that he also is flesh, his day shall be 120 years. God was saying in 120 years, judgment would come. And God saw the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace, and that's the first time the word grace is in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Any of this sound familiar? And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them, make of thee an ark. And then he goes on and gives lots of directions in regards to that. Jesus tells us this in regards to Noah. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, until the day, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And again, we're told this in the third chapter of 2 Peter. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment of perdition of ungodly men. So as we look at Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, and God tells us there's something that we're to learn in regards to our own walk, we have several other places in the New Testament to tell us there's a warning attached to the life of Noah. We're told that there's something for us to learn. Jesus said that. Take note of Noah and the days that he lived in. Peter tells us the same thing. Noah's faith, what he's telling us, was a faith that responded to a warning that God had given. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah responded to God's warning by faith. Same word that's used for God warned the wise men they should return a different way because Herod was pursuing them. God warned Mary and Joseph to take the child Jesus down into Egypt. It's a typical word. However it happened, somehow God spoke to Noah. Noah found grace in his eyes. God communicated to him and challenged him and warned him about things, it says, that had not happened as of yet. It tells us in Genesis 2, it had never rained. Something was going to happen that had never yet, that's an important word, happened, and Noah responded. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we're told in Romans. Noah didn't respond to his generation or to the circumstances. It's interesting because it tells us in Genesis a couple times the earth was filled with violence. The imagination of man's heart was only continually evil. And yet Jesus says, well, the other thing about those days is people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And he says, don't be desensitized. You're warned. Watch, because those are the days that we live in right now. The earth is filled with violence, but it's thousands of miles away from us most of the time. We watch it on the evening news, morning news, and we get desensitized. Those are real faces and real human beings and real moms and dads and kids and grandmas and aunts and uncles and orphans being made and people being maimed. And the earth is filled with violence. But here we go on eating and drinking and getting married, and there are places all over the world where life is going on as usual too. And it said those things happen together until the day, and that there's something for you and I to learn about that as we look at it, that we should be able to look at the world that we live in through the lens of Scripture and the lesson of Noah and say, I need to be vigilant and sober. I can't take for granted that things are just going to roll along, because in Noah's day, we're supposed to learn a lesson from the unbelievers in Noah's day that didn't take heed to what they heard. You know, Noah's the only man in the Bible that's called a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't preaching the gospel, he was preaching righteousness. He wasn't saying, this big boat in my driveway is good news. It was bad news. Now, nobody understood that. He was a preacher of righteousness, and evidently it was in his obedience to God that that took place. Moved with fear, it says. He was warned, and then he was moved with fear. And we go to a lot of trouble sometimes, and I understand to say that word means reverence. It means awe, and it does. But fear is not a bad word. God appears to you and says, build a boat because I'm going to drown the whole world. Fear is not a bad word to put in the equation. It's not cowardice, and it's not, you know, cowering. That's not the word. And certainly it reflects reverence and awe, but fear is a healthy word there. God somehow clearly communicated to Noah that the end of things were coming, that he would not continue to strive with man in his rebellion against God, and gave him instructions to build this boat. And Noah was warned in regards to the word of God, not the circumstances. It wasn't the circumstances. We can look at our world, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, violence. That's not what's going to warn us. It's the word of God that warns us. Yes, those are signs of the seasons we live in, but it's the word of God that gives us a warning. And God speaks clearly to us. Look, you know, that has to be a real thing, because if that's a real thing, we're not going to live in sin. We're not going to live in compromise. We're not going to be sitting around doing stuff on the computer we shouldn't do. We're not going to live in that world, because God is clearly speaking to us. And we don't have any excuses. You know, scientists who study crows have figured out, you know, they have to figure out something. If you give your life to studying crows, they have to come up with something. You know, it's just, study crows my whole life. What'd you learn? Nothing, you know. But they figure out they have at least 12 different cries. And they mean different, they kind of communicate. But they have a particular cry that's a warning when there's danger. So you'll see a whole bunch of them sitting in a field or in the trees, and one of them will start, wah, wah, and you'll see them all go because there's a warning and they understand it. Now, I guess it's a different group of scientists, I don't know, but they figure ducks have the same thing, I read. You'll see that. You'll have a whole bunch of ducks somewhere, and one of them will go off, and they'll all start flying. They'll all head out of town. And they, another group of scientists, I imagine, the monkeys have the same thing. They'll all be in a tree somewhere, and they have different screams. But there's one scream that means danger. It's a warning. And you'll see them scream, and then they all go crazy and act like monkeys. And you know, everybody goes crazy. Well, God respects us so much that he's given us in writing and the conviction of his spirit. He's given us the warning. I mean, if crows are smart enough and monkeys are smart enough, we've got to respond. And he's written it down. He said, this is what it'll look like. This is the what to watch out for. I want you to be on your toes. You will have an internal witness from my Holy Spirit. And new believers all over the world that are just starting to study the scripture, don't know, they have a sense of the days that we live in. Noah, being warned, moved with fear. And it says he prepared an ark. Now, that's not like preparing a turkey dinner, because it took him 120 years to prepare the ark. That's what I call moved with fear. I don't know about you. You know, I get saved in 72, read Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, and, you know, Late Great Planet Earth, and didn't everybody cool off? You know, we thought Jesus was coming. I get saved in 72. We thought for sure by 81 he had to be there. And then we cooled off. And we were hippies. We all became yuppies. We were anti-establishment. Then we all collected stuff. Then we needed the police to protect our stuff. You know, we just somehow we got off course and we lost track of everything and cooled. ...120 years he built this boat, worked on this boat. Now, I think it was tough. ...450 foot long. I mean, is he doing this in his driveway, next to his house? 450 foot long. Cutting down trees in the desert. It had never rained. He's got one helper named Methuselah. And his name means when he dies, it will come. So no pressure, Noah. Just, you know. And Methuselah's like 800, I wrote down, 849 years old when they start working on the ark, okay? So imagine this guy walking on a scaffold with a bucket of pitch or something. They're going, oh, no, 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 we're not done. You can't fall off of there, you know. So after 20 years of working with Methuselah, then he starts to have kids. He figures he's got to build the labor force. You know, it's going at a slow pace. He has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who end up all working on the ark with him. So God has warned us. What if it takes 100 years? Well, you know, people say, well, I don't know. If the Lord's coming back, why should I even go to college? You know, if the Lord's coming back, why should I get married? Look, Noah knew the Lord was coming and had three kids in the process. We have to occupy till he comes. We have to live our lives as though Christ is coming today, and we have to live our lives as though he's coming 50 years from now. That's the challenge. Noah lived that way for 120 years. And you got to figure, after 50 or 60 years, what were his neighbors doing? Yo! Oh, man! Wacko! What are you doing? Building a boat. A boat, huh? Ever notice we live in the desert? What are you going to do with a boat? How are you going to get it to the water? Oh, I don't need to get it to the water. It's going to rain. What's rain? He could have said, it's going to gaznork. It had never done it. Nobody knew what that was. It's going to rain. Really? Water's going to fall out of the sky, huh? And, you know, you got to figure after 40, 50, 60 years, they probably start to have, like, we have Memorial Day and Labor Day. They probably start to have Ark Day when the whole community got together. Yeah, he's been working on it 60 years now. They have a big picnic. Everybody gathered around and... Hey, old man, what are you doing? Every tree in the neighborhood's gone, you know. Spotted owls have moved to another country. What kind of boat is that, buddy? There's no mast, no sail, no rudder, No steering wheel, no anchor. Who's the captain? How are you going to keep from having a shipwreck? And how many of us feel that way sometimes? No sail, no mast, no rudder, no steering wheel, no anchor. Who's the captain? I'm working on this and working on this and working on this, Lord, and it seems like it's taking forever, Well, we know who the captain was, and we know whose hand was on that boat, and we know where it landed. It tells us in the mountains of Ararat. You don't believe this, do you? Yeah, I do. A few years ago, I was invited to go. I asked my wife, honey, you mind if I go to Turkey to look for the ark? You know, because I figure there's a good barometer, because she's going to say, no, you're out of your mind. She said, oh, no, go on. What? And it was someone here who goes to church, was friends with the head of the Russian Geological Survey team, who was a born-again Christian, who said, I've been there before. During the Tsar Nicholas's day, we had 1,000 men there for a month. Every fourth or fifth year on Ararat, the snows die back far enough, and for the last 2 weeks in August, first 2 weeks in September, the Ark is sticking out of the glacier. It's at the top of what's called the Ahura Gorge. It's at about 15,000 foot, and it is visible every fourth to fifth year, and you have a 3 to 4 week window to get in there. Marco Polo, in his writings, when he passed St. Jacob's Monastery, which was at the bottom of the mountain, the monks there had all kinds of stuff from going up to the Ark, artifacts that were there. In 1840, there was a huge earthquake, and the whole side of the mountain slid down and buried St. Jacob's Monastery. It's called the Ahura Gorge today, and right at the top of that, evidently, is where it is. We have a video in the lending library, and there's testimony from folks that were in Air Force One during Jimmy Carter's day, and there was a plane flying from what then was Belgrade, Yugoslavia, to Tehran, and as Air Force One was going by Ararat, the pilot said, oh, the Ark's visible today. If you look out the right-hand side, you can see it. And he said, everybody ran to the right-hand side of the plane. It was sticking out of the glacier. The team that I had been invited to go with fell apart because Russia put missiles on Cyprus and it created hostility with Turkey, and the whole thing just kind of collapsed. Dave LeCompte has been with some of the Kurds and some of the folks in Turkey, and they say, oh, yeah, you know, we've been up there. My grandfather's been up there. They know where it is. Nobody talks about it because the Quran says it's on a different mountain. But they know where it is. I asked someone in the church, when I thought about, can you ask some of your friends if you can get me some photographs? Just, you know. And he came back and said they won't relinquish anything. He said they have great shots of it, but they don't want anybody to see how good our resolution is. So I can't get any pictures of it. Peter says they are willingly ignorant that God destroyed the world with a flood. There are people in government and in the intelligence community that know for a fact that thing is sitting up there, and for it to be 15,000 foot up in the air, water had to cover the whole ball of dirt. There are 270 tribes, cultures, villages from around the world that have ancient record of a worldwide flood. 270. That anthropologists have turned up. Do I believe it's there? I believe it's there. I don't have to see it to believe it's there. I mean, I could sit here tonight and believe it's there. Sure would have blown my mind to stand there and look at it or walk inside of it. But yeah, I believe that it's there. Our lives, by faith, it says. By faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, something that had never happened, he was being warned of, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith warned. Faith warns us, it says, and faith responds. Salvation can be the fruit of that. His house was saved. Condemned the world by his faith. He was saying this world is due for judgment. And becomes the heir of righteousness, the inheritor of the promises of God. That's the same course that we're on. Same course that we're on. We're told that there are things for us to learn and be warned of in these days. Noah, a guy who was able to stand and take some heat for his long commitment. His verse begins with faith, ends with faith. There is a long commitment between those words. Abraham, his call, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. The call of Abraham. We won't get to the whole pilgrimage. We'll do that next week, but we'll look at the call. Abraham. I couldn't count the number of times mentioned in the Old Testament. You go to the Strong's Concordance, you look up Abraham, you think, oh, there's no sense in this. It's just, you know, hundreds of times his name is mentioned. His name is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned 188 times in the Quran. Abraham is at the center of three faiths: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All of that because of one thing. He was the friend of God, it says. He's got no claim to fame. He didn't turn water to blood. He didn't call down fire from the sky. He didn't part the Red Sea. There's none of that stuff. He wasn't like Joseph over all the land of Egypt or Daniel over Babylon. He's got no claim to fame. He's a guy who lived in obscurity. He was a younger son. He had older brothers, which had the prominent place in a family. He didn't have any kids, even though he was older, till God got a hold of him. He arrives in Canaan when he's 75 years old. Never too late to get started. He's a city boy. He grows up in Ur of the Chaldees. And I know you think they were living in huts. Now, Sir Leonard Woolley and a major expedition, University of Pennsylvania was involved, excavated Ur of the Chaldees and found some of the most sophisticated writing, sophisticated math. They found a trigonometry problem that two universities, Cambridge and Oxford, still haven't solved. They found Pythagoras' theory only 1,500 years before Pythagoras lived, so it wasn't called Pythagoras' theory, but they found it in Ur of the Chaldees with the equations of how it worked. They found medicine. They found art that was mind-boggling. Public bathhouses. The main god, Sin, and it's not sin like sin, but the moon god. Abraham, we're told in Joshua chapter 24, it says this: Joshua said to all of the people, he's challenging them before he passes up the scene, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, the Euphrates, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave it to him." Abraham was not a Jew. There were no such things as Jews. Abraham was an idolatrous Gentile who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, there are remnants of stories, even in Ur religious tradition, about a god, a creator. We find that in the Epic of Gilgamesh and the flood. There's some of that stuff there. But they worship primarily this moon god. And there was filthy worship involved with it. It was Eris Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. It tells us in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us some things that no one else does. He said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelled in Haran, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Abraham is an idolatrous Gentile living in Ur of the Chaldees. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, worshipped other gods. Joshua 24 tells us verse 2 and 3. There is no reason in human logic why God appeared to this guy. The God of glory appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, revealed himself, and called him. But there's no human logic why he called any of us either, except for his love and his sovereignty. And maybe someday, as it says, we will know even as we have been fully known. But he calls Abraham, I think, to remove all of our excuses. His call to Abraham is the same as his call to us. It is, get thee out and get thee unto. You read it in Genesis 12. You read it in Acts chapter 7. You read it right here. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into. So God's calling is always get thee out of and get thee unto something. It's his calling to us today. No mission board, no monthly check, no map, no Rand McNally, you know, no Calvary Chapel list. Oh, I hope there's a Calvary Chapel in that town he sent him. No, he just says get out of your country, get out from amongst your kindred, get out from these idolaters, leave your idols behind, get you out to a place that I will show thee. Now imagine what this is saying. The God of glory appears to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and says, get thee out unto a place that I'll show you. So Abe starts packing. He rents the Ur Hall. He's got the Ur Hall in front of his house, loading it up. Tara's there. Abe's there. Lot's there. Sarai, his wife, is there. We don't know if there's any kids there. Get everything loaded up. Okay, did everybody go potty? We're getting ready to leave. The kids got the PBJs. You know, what kind of a thing is this? They're loading this all up. The neighbors are saying, you know, are you going to send us your new address? And Abe's saying, yeah, when I get there, you know. Hey, you left your idols. They're all sitting there. Why did you leave your idols? You're not taking your idols. That's strange. Oh, I found the true and living God. I don't need those idols anymore. Really? Where's he sending you? Don't know. West. Sarah's saying, honey, you didn't mention to me that he didn't tell us where we're going, this God that appeared to you in glory. You can imagine that's enough to make your wife comfortable. He didn't say. Just go. But you know, there's something about that in our lives too. What's it like for you to try to tell your relatives that God's revealed himself to you? He has a calling on my life. I just sense his calling. What does that mean? Calling you where? I don't know. You sound just as crazy. That's why it's good to come here, because we can talk to each other, can't we? We can have this conversation. Just pat each other on the back. Now, get thee out is not probably the more difficult part of the calling. For all it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called. And it's being called. You know, God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, but then God continued to prod him is the idea. And God's calling is like that. You know, I know what I'm doing here tonight. I know what I'm doing on Sundays. I know God's called me to pastor this flock, but I don't feel like his calling is done. I get up every morning and still feel there's more to do and still wonder what that means. And he doesn't give me a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan and long-range goals. He didn't give me any of that. God's calling is a progressive revelation. If you will give every day to Jesus with all of your heart, you will find yourself ultimately in the middle of what he has called you to do, because he leads. The shepherds never depended on the IQ of the sheep, just that their heart is willing to follow. And the first part of God's calling is always get thee out. And you can define that for yourself. You know, depending, you know, when you get saved, you know, it's get thee out of drugs, get thee out of this, get thee out of this nonsense. Sometimes it's get thee out of your old friends that you spend all your time with. If you're a Christian today and God is calling you, you know he's telling you that at least you don't know where it means maybe where you're going, but you know that you've got to get thee out of some things. You know you've got to leave some idols behind. You know there are things you need to let go of. And God leads us a step at a time. Where is he leading unto? Well, it says here he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger. He got to Canaan when he was 75 years old, and he lived in Canaan until he was 175. So he followed God for 100 years and never got to where he was going. Because the first part of God's calling is always twofold. The first part of it is he's called us to the pilgrimage. That's the first thing. A fugitive is someone who's running from home. A vagabond is somebody that has no home. A foreigner is someone who's away from home, but a pilgrim is someone who's going home. I can say it again. I think. A fugitive is someone who's running away from home. A vagabond is somebody with no home. A stranger, a foreigner, is someone who's away from home, and a pilgrim is someone who's going home. So we are strangers and pilgrims. We're foreigners, we're away from home, but we're also pilgrims, we're going home. So wherever God's calling is in regards to our pilgrimage, the first step is always get thee out, and we can all think about that this evening, and God is willing to use any of us. There's no excuses. I'm too old. Really? I don't think so. I don't have any degrees. Abraham had no claim to fame except he walked with God. He was God's friend. There's nothing. We have no excuses. So it's always get thee out. Get thee unto is twofold. The first part of that is going to be the sojourning, the pilgrimage. And it went on in his life for 100 years. The final part of it is always the arrival. And that's a glory. It's face to face with our Savior. Looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The second part of the get thee unto is always the arrival. But it isn't in this world. We're never really settled in this world. We're called to a particular mission field. Philly's my mission field. I don't feel done. There's other things to do. I will feel done, as David says, I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. You know, when we see him face to face, that's when we arrive. That's the end of the get thee out and the get thee unto. Isn't it interesting? You read through this, and we will next week head into Abraham and Sarah and the whole scene. There's no mention here of the fact that Abraham took a detour. He went to Haran. He was there for years till Terah, his father, died. God said, get thee away from thy kindred. Well, he's dragging his father and his nephew Lot along with him. And instead of going to Canaan, he goes to Haran, which means to delay. That's what the word means. It means to be parched also. He's there for a number of years. No mention of that here. He goes from there, he finally comes into Canaan. When he gets in Canaan, there's a famine, and what does he do? He heads to Egypt. When he gets to Egypt, he says to Sarah, his wife, by the way, if anybody asks, say you're my sister. Because the Egyptians didn't believe in adultery. So if they thought you were attractive, they would kill your husband, and then when they took you, it wasn't adultery. It was very simple. Now, Sarai was his half-sister, so it's really a half-truth. But please understand that a half-truth is a full-blown lie. Always. A half-truth is a full-blown lie. Abraham says, honey, when we get down there, if they ask, say your mom. And you know, they get in this big pickle where Pharaoh's got her and giving Abraham cattle and goods. And, oh, thank you, your sister's wonderful. Here, take more stuff. And Sarah's going, oy vey, you know. And finally, God has to give a dream to Pharaoh. And he comes to Abraham and said, what did you do? You almost got me killed. Get out of here. Back to the land of promise. Sarah's probably saying, you know, God told you to come here. We left everything. We left the city. Here we are. We're living in tents. We're running around. You give Lot the best part of the land. We get delayed for years. We get here. There's a famine. And what about the rest of the story? We're going to have a kid. You know, come on, Abraham, you're 90 years old. You know, I'm in my late 70s here. We're all dried up. What's the kid stuff here? You know, he says, take Hagar. Why don't you, let's help God. So Abraham goes into Hagar and Ishmael's born. There's trouble ever since. None of that is mentioned here because this is by faith. And it takes away your excuses. Well, I'm too old. No, you're not. Abraham was 75 years old when he got to Canaan. How old was he when God said, get thee out and get thee unto? God can do that in our lives when we're 15 or when we're 85. Corrie Ten Boom started her ministry very late in life and touched the world. Don't ever think you're too old. You know, because 75 is just... You're just settling down then, you know. You just get the widescreen TV. The kids are gone. You got some CDs, some money set aside. You just, you know, you get an electric toothbrush. Everything's just kind of, you know. And all of a sudden God says, okay, let's go. Pack it all up. And well, he can do that. And Abraham changed the world. Well, you don't understand. I've just delayed for so long. I've taken detours. I've put it off. No. It doesn't matter. I went down to Egypt, you know, I tried to follow God. I got in the promised land and it was a famine. It was tough. And I headed back to Egypt. I mean, you know, it's been a mess. I got people lying. The whole thing's, it was hard. And I flaked out. No excuses, please. No excuses. That's what Abraham's doing. He's taking all of our excuses off. He's speaking to us from the book of Hebrews. He's taking all of our excuses away. Well, I tried to be in ministry. Nothing ever works out. Yeah, you tried in the flesh to be God's little helper. Because when God does it, it works. Your own agenda, your own thing. Let me tell you something. What the text is telling us is we can today listen with all of our failings, idolatry, whatever age we are, whatever's going on, whatever mistakes we've made, if you'll listen. God will say to you, get thee out and get thee unto. And all of your delays and all of your backsliding to Egypt and all of the things you've done in the flesh will not be on your record. They will not be on your record. That's what Abraham says to us. Enoch stands up in the middle of a generation. Doesn't know he's going to be translated. That's not why. But just walked with God and says to us, you can do it. Doesn't matter. Your whole family may think you're crazy. Your friends may. You can do it. That's what Enoch says. He didn't have the light that we have. He didn't have the Holy Spirit the way we do. He didn't have the Word of God the way we do. He had less advantage. And he walked with God for 300 years. Noah stands up and says to us, look, God is gracious and he's warned us. And he's made a way of escape. In his day, it was the ark. Today it's Christ, that we can come into Christ and be saved. And Noah stands up in the book of Hebrews and says to us, you can do it by faith. You can do it. There's warning. And we should be moved in reverence and in fear. We should respond. And we should prepare. How do you prepare? Well, what are you building? Is it going to float? What are you building with your life? What are you giving yourself to? You know, certain things it says are going to abide the fire when God comes and when he judges us, like gold and silver and precious stones. Other stuff it says, like wood, hay, stubble is going to be burned up. It's going to not, you know, some people are going to get into heaven with the seat of their pants on fire and nothing else. And Noah says, no. We can respond. We can build the right way. We can prepare. And maybe it won't come for 120 years. Maybe you'll have kids along the way as you're preparing. But we are supposed to learn something from his life in regards to the days that we live in and the coming of Christ. And there will be people who will be willingly ignorant. You know why? Come to church for 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years, I've heard the study on prophecy. I've heard, you know, the days of Noah. I've heard. And what happens? We start to get desensitized. And it starts to roll off our back like water off of a duck. And it doesn't mean anything anymore. And it has to be alive. And God has to speak it to us in a fresh way. And we can ask him to do that. Abraham stands up and says, doesn't matter. You know, I was nothing. I'm an idolater from Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping the worst type of God with the most filthy kind of worship. And God said, get thee out and get thee unto, and I will make your life a blessing. You will bless others. Anybody who blesses you, I'll bless them. I'm going to do something in your life that you can't imagine. Well, I'm too old. It doesn't matter. Well, I've gone down to Egypt. It doesn't matter. I produced an Ishmael. It doesn't matter. If you walk with him and respond to him by faith, when God writes down your record, like Hebrews 11, it will not be on your record. God's calling there for all of us.